Well, then you go to the next book of the Old Testament, which would be the book of Joshua. Well, never let it be said that we follow reason and logic. What we're going to do now, going forward for the time being, is go verse by verse through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and then Sunday morning looking a little more deeply at a particular portion of that book that we're in. So we're in the middle of 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. So from now on Wednesday nights, we're going to go through 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at it more as an overview here on Wednesday night, and then look at some issues, some specific issues on Sunday morning. And we'll just continue this pattern and see how it goes. And so we're here in 2 Corinthians. It's all about, oh, by the way, the youth, you're dismissed. See ya. You're welcome. Yeah. Welcome to do so. They weren't paying attention anyway, so it doesn't matter. Some of them are laying across some of the chairs and like. So we're in 2 Corinthians, and the book, the theme of 2 Corinthians is strength in weakness. Paul later on will say, when I'm weak, and he will talk about all his weaknesses. Even tonight, he'll talk about how he, you know, his outward man, his physical body is perishing. Now, how many of you can bear witness with that? Your outward man, outward woman is, you know, like the old gray mare, it ain't what she used to be, you know? And so, but Paul recognized that the weaker he was and recognized his own weakness, and the stronger the Lord was in him and through him. And tonight we're in chapter 4, where he will say that we do not lose heart. You know, we're not giving up, we're not done, even though things are hard, and we're going to read about some of the difficulties Paul went through. He's going to say that we don't lose heart. We keep going. We keep doing as long as the Lord will allow. Now, chapter 4, as you know, as you're looking at it there, what's the first word that you read in chapter 4, verse 1? The word therefore. Whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we need to remember that the therefore is there for a reason. It's an indicator word. It's basically saying that what he is going to do now is going to summarize what he has previously mentioned. It's a word that reminds us of the importance of context, that the Word of God is not of any private interpretations. You've heard people say, I know, I've heard it too, well, there's so many ways to interpret the Bible, and I agree with it. There are a multitude of wrong ways, and then there's the right way. The right way is context. What were the verses saying beforehand? What's the overall theme of this particular letter? In this case, 2 Corinthians, what was Paul trying to get across? Therefore, when you look at the verses, you don't take them out of context to make it mean what you think it ought to mean, but instead you read those verses in context, and then you get the meaning. Then you get the Word of God. Because the Word of God was the Holy Spirit writing through whatever particular penman it was, in this case Paul, a message to that particular group, which in this case is the church in Corinth. That's God's word. And it's not only God's word for them, but the same meaning and impact upon them is the same meaning and impact upon us. And if we will interpret the Bible that way, then we are interpreting it correctly. But when you take a verse and you develop a huge theme, and you take verses out of context, then it's no longer the Word of God. It might be a special word for you, but you can't honestly say this is the Word of God, because the Word of God is what God said through that penman to that group for their edification, their teaching, and also how we glean from that as well. And that's what we're trying to do here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, is teach the Bible in context. Therefore, why is the therefore, therefore? Well, in chapter 3, as you remember from Sunday, Paul was beginning to defend his anointing and his authority against some who insisted that he provide letters of commendation. Remember that? Some in the church were saying, well, I don't think that Paul is the genuine deal. He doesn't have official letters from the official churches that recognize him. And so in chapter 3, In verses 1 and 2, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do I really have to provide you with my qualifications? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And then he gets to the point, he says, I don't need those letters because, verse 2, you are our epistle. You're the letter. Looking for a letter of validation, a letter of commendation? Just look at yourself. You were saved. Most of the people in the church of Corinth were saved because Paul preached the gospel to them. They believed on the Lord through Paul's preaching. They existed as a church because Paul planted that church. He spent a year or more with them getting things running and setting the church in order, and then he left to go to other places. In his absence, some men had come in who didn't like Paul. There were men known as the Judaizers. And these Judaizers were Jewish men who claimed to be Christians but taught the Gentile believers that the only way to truly be saved is you must keep the law of Moses. You must observe the Old Testament. You men have to become circumcised. Now, that's going to be a problem for a lot of these grown-up Gentile men, isn't it? Why do I have to do that? And they would say, if you don't, then you're really not saved. Paul, he was deceptive. He only taught grace. Grace, grace, grace. But the truth is, and this is what they were saying, the truth is that you need to do works in order to truly save yourself. The works of the law. Well, by the works of the law, the Bible says, no flesh will be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What good is the law? It shows you and me that we're sinners. And it also points to Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, and says, now he's the Savior. The purpose of the law is to show us we're sinners and that we need him, the Savior. And these men coming in saying, you must keep the law to be saved, we're preaching a different gospel. It's not a gospel at all. It's a problem. If it's up to me to save me, I have no assurance. I have no hope. Because I fail. I know, shocker. I know you're shocked to hear that I fail. And you fail too. You do. Don't give me that look. You fail. And, you know, how can you be assured of salvation if you fail? According to the law, the soul who sins shall surely what? Die. So we need to be saved some other way. So Paul was battling these men. And you want letters from me? Like these Judaizers are saying that I should have? You're crazy. You're our letter. And then Paul equated their demand for letters with a desire for keeping this law of Moses. It wasn't just they wanted, you know, proof of authority. They really deep down felt that they now had to keep the law in order to truly be saved. And Paul wasn't preaching law, so that's why they were questioning him. And so Paul then began in chapter 3 to show the contrast between the old covenant, which is he calls a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, with the new covenant, the new law that we are now under, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are under a different set of rules. The old law doesn't really apply to us anymore. Thank you, Lord. We are no longer under those requirements. Now we have been set free from those things under the law of grace, born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I can't trust me under the law, but I can sure trust Jesus under grace. And that's a point Paul will be making over and over again. This new law is a glorious law, not like the fading law of the Old Testament, but the glorious, ever-increasing law of the new covenant. That's why in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We're not hiding anything. We're just out there telling it as it is. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And that's the nature of the old covenant, the law. It began with glory, the fire and the lightnings and the angelic presence and all. And then Moses' face glowing, but that glow began to fade because the law cannot keep a person righteous. It just shows them that they're sinners. Whereas the new covenant, not only does the glory of the new covenant last, But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that glory increases. Notice in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What are we to do? Just keep your eyes on Jesus, and we are being transformed into the same image, into his image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this new covenant, more glorious than the old covenant, and it's going to make us more glorious as time goes on. And that's why in chapter 4 he begins with, therefore, to show how the glory of the new covenant helps us to overcome during trying times. Therefore, as we have increasing glory, the glory of the new covenant helps us even in trying times. How many of you go through trying times, anybody? Troubles, tribulations? How many of you, just life has never been bad at all? Yeah, okay, there you go. Well, in verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about how his ministry was through mercy. It was a ministry of mercy, not one of works. Verse 1, therefore, in light of this new glorious new covenant that we are now ministering in, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, it was given to him by mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't come to the place of just throwing up our hands and saying, I give up. It's too much for me. Because God keeps on mercying us over and over again. Paul knew that this ministry of the new covenant was by God's mercy, not by what he himself brought to the table. In the very beginning, Jesus mercied Paul by saving him when he had been on his way to persecute Christians. Y'all know that story, right? He's on the road to Damascus to apprehend. His name was Saul at the time. And as he was on his way to apprehend and arrest Christians, persecute them, God, a big light shone down upon him. God knocked him off of his high horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. It's really hard for you to keep kicking against these goads and arise. And Paul says, well, what do you want me to do? Arise, it will be shown you what you are to do. And so that conversion was all by God. So he didn't deserve it. He was going to persecute the people whom Jesus came to save. And so God mercied him at his conversion. Later on, God mercied Paul by making him the apostle to the Gentiles. Then Jesus mercied Paul by helping him through many trials and tribulations. And since the new covenant is by grace and mercy, both now and eternity, Paul did not lose heart when things got bad, and oh, did they get bad. You know, for me, I've never experienced close to what Paul did for the sake of the gospel. I've had it pretty easy. I've had some arguments with people. There was a one time in Russia when I was preaching the gospel through an interpreter, and this Russian man was so angry he was inviting me to come down to fight him. He was like, you know, he was angry and whatever, and he was a little guy. And so I thought, oh, yeah, that's no problem. I'll go, you know, TCB, taking care of business here. But then, you know, we had a really big guy with us, and he was like, no, no, no. And there was somebody, a Russian soldier, who was intently listening. And the Russian soldier was not saved, but he was listening. He was into it. And when he saw what this little punky guy was doing, he went and grabbed him, took him aside. I didn't know what happened to him until later. The guy showed up, big black eye, and he was as nice as could be. He wanted to hug me. He wanted to thank me and whatever. I was like, praise. That's the closest I've gotten to real intense persecution. Not like Paul, though. But I do know that if I tried to minister under the old covenant, which is all about us doing our part and seeking for results, I couldn't do it. I see people fail all the time. As I said earlier, I fail. And if I preached that good works get us into heaven, then it would be disheartening to see people fail and myself fail. I'd have to wonder, well, then who's going to get there? All my work for nothing. No one's making it. But there's no losing heart for ministering under the new covenant. As long as I believe that righteousness before God is Jesus' work what his death and resurrection has accomplished, then I can take heart in what's happening now, especially for what's going to take place in the future. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And even when we see weakness happen, it's then that God's strength, God's grace, where sin abounds, the Bible says, what happens? Grace abounds much more, much more. And so we see that happening over and over again, not because we're ministering under the old covenant, but because we're ministering under the new covenant, being born again by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's encouraging to minister in the ever-increasing glory of the new covenant. Doesn't mean that it's not hard, though. Look at verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame." There's a lot of shameful hidden things out there, and we put it down. We say, that's not right, it's not biblical, it's not godly. You know, as a result of renouncing the hidden things of shame, you will find the people who enjoy those shameful things are going to hate you. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to make fun of you. And I was listening to sports radio today, and I know that they're carnal guys, but I'm just really getting tired of them. They were mocking the Creation Museum in Kentucky. The leader of that Creation Museum, Ken Ham, they have built a replica, a one-to-one scale replica of the Ark of Noah. I was going to say Ark of Moses, and I knew that wasn't right. The Ark of Noah, and they have, you know, the decks inside, and they have the pretend animals, and the whole thing is supposed to be really impressive. We need to go. Okay, let's plan a trip soon. Edwin, you're in charge of planning that trip, okay? Get her done. Somebody else plan something for a change. I don't care who does it. But let's go there and let's tour the thing. Now, what they did, though, was they projected an image of a rainbow on the ark. Well, we who read the Bible know what that's all about, because God promised with the rainbow, after the flood of Noah, God put a bow in the sky, and he said, "Therefore, I will never judge the earth again with water." Never said anything about fire, but he did say water. Well, guess what the carnal, worldly sports radio guys are saying? They're saying that the LGBTQ community, LGBTQ, there's so many new letters to this thing. I can't keep up. That they are making fun of this so-called Christian thing because they see the rainbow as supporting their cause. They have adopted the rainbow, the image of the rainbow, to support lesbian, gay, trans, LG, bisexual, transgender, queer. That's what it stands for. They think the rainbow supports their agenda, and they see this as being this mistake of these buffoon Christians who have actually put their logo on this biblical thing. Really? Who was it who stole the image of the rainbow and perverted it? It was the devil through that community, deceived community. By the way, let me be very clear. I want to see people that are caught up in that community in this church. I want them here. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was this displaced, non-connected group of people called the hippies. And the church wouldn't touch them, except for one man and his wife, Pastor Chuck Smith and his wife Kay. And they began praying, "Lord, bring us a hippie. We want a hippie." And one day a knock on the door came, and they opened the door, and there's this long-haired, crazy-eyed, fully bearded Duck Dynasty guy looking at them. And they invited him in, and he was smelly. They invited him in. They hugged him. They fed him. They talked to him about Jesus. The guy gave his life to the Lord. And then he went out and got two friends, and they got two friends, and so on and so forth. And finally, this monster revival that the Christian church really has never seen took place there in Costa Mesa, California. All because somebody, some pastor said, "I want to reach out to the disenfranchised." Who are the disenfranchised of our day? One group is the LGBTQ group. That's one of them. I want them here. I want to bring them in. I want to see God do a miracle of changing their lives and setting them free. And not just them, but there's lots of people who are disenfranchised, who feel like, you know, everything's against them. Go find those people. Go find the people who say, oh, the society's against me. The man is always keeping me down. Bring him in. We want him here so they can meet the man from Galilee who will never let him down. So we've renounced those hidden things of shame. How did I get into all that? I don't know. I don't care. But walking in craftiness, or not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This is the accusation against Paul. And he's saying, but you know what? Those Judaizers, they're the ones who are the crafty deceivers. They're the ones who are ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture saying you must do these other things. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They had seen the miracles that God wrought through Paul. And so deep down they knew, yeah, you know, Paul's the real deal. Now they might have been questioning and being deceived by the Judaizers, but deep down they knew Paul was the genuine article because of those signs and wonders that God did through him. But yet there were still some that would not believe. Just like it is with us, right? I mean, you try to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus. Some people are like, oh, that's cool. Thank you for sharing. Yeah, I'll come check it out. And they might actually come to check it out. But there's a lot of other people we tell and they want nothing to do with it. Why? Is it the problem with the message? Is it the problem with the messenger? Is that really the problem? You know, I know that the church has not done as good of a job in preaching the gospel and sharing the love of Jesus with the world as we should. That's given. But we're doing a lot better than what the world is saying. Not just we, but the church at large. One of the big problems is not the church nor the presentation of the church. By the way, when people criticize the church and the ministers and the people of the church, who else is criticizing the church? Who else is accusing the brethren? Satan. And so, you know, I do understand the concerns, but I also understand the scriptures, which says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes Satan will use people in the church to criticize the church. And I remember I was in Atlanta, and they invited me to speak at a thing there at the Calvary Chapel. And I reminded them, and I'll remind us all, the Lord Jesus loves his bride. How do you think he feels when his bride's being bad-mouthed? You know, how do you feel if you're married when somebody speaks ill of your wife? Them's fighting words, right? You are not going to talk ill of my wife. And if you say one more word, you're going to regret it. Because I know the scripture that says a fool's lips call for blows. And I'm going to obey that passage a lot. And again, I do understand there are problems in the church. There are horrible things that have been done by ministers and ministries. But overall, I don't believe it's really the problem of the church. I think there's something else going on. I think Paul hits on it here. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled. Now, again, he's speaking of the veil that was over Moses' face to hide the fading glory. He talked about Israel in chapter 3. A veil was over their hearts, and that veil is not taking away until a person comes to faith in Jesus. Now he's talking about the veil over the people of the world who will not believe the gospel. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Oh, why is it that people won't? I mean, you know, our gospel is simple, isn't it? Jesus died on a cross. He rose from the dead. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. That's a simple gospel, easy to understand. Why do people still reject? Because the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So if a person hears the gospel and they won't believe, is it the minister? Is the problem with the minister? Is the problem with the message? No. According to this, the problem is that those people are blinded by Satan. How does he do it? He convinces them somehow, some way, that Jesus is going to ruin their life. This is what it all boils down to. Jesus is not going to be good to you. He's going to ruin your life. More often than not, the person has a sin in their life that they're not willing to give up. Because Satan tells them, if you get saved, then you're going to have to stop sleeping with your girlfriend. You're going to have to stop smoking pot and snorting coke or whatever. Even if it is legalized, it still doesn't matter. You're still getting high, and that's wrong. And so people know this deep down. They know it's wrong. And they don't want to give it up. They don't want to give up a sense of control and power. There are a lot of people that are just all into power and control. And they know, I got to surrender to Jesus. I don't like that surrender word. Submit? I learned my first wedding I ever did, I said the word submit probably too much. You know, the Lord tells you, wives, submit to your husband. Now, submit means you need to submit. His rule is, that's your final. And I just went on and on. And so afterwards, some people were like, submit. Yeah, right. So that was another story for another time. So I mention it once now in the wedding, just reading the scripture, and then I move on. But if a person won't believe, it's because Satan has convinced them that coming to Jesus would somehow, some way, make their lives bad. But let's reason together. I'm looking around this room. I think everybody here is saved. But ask a person who won't believe this simple question. What do you have in your life that is so good that you would be willing to not believe in Jesus and thus risk your eternity? What is it that's in your life? Be honest with me. What do you have going on in your life that you are unwilling to give up, come to faith in Jesus? And see if you can't help them to understand that whatever it is a person has is not worth it. In fact, we can show them in Scripture how God would take away those things and give them something much, much greater. You know, people that we look at, you know, the news and hear about celebrities that are doing horrible, bad things and cheating on their spouses. How's that working out for Tiger Woods, by the way? You know, he was having all the sex he could ever want with as many women as he ever wanted. And then it all came to a huge head. How's that working out for him today? You think maybe God knew better all along? And there's so many of them that are doing that, and it's so sad. God has so much better, so much better. So ask a person, if you don't believe in Jesus, why not? What do you got? And Paul's saying, you know, we're preaching the simple truth. If people won't come to faith, it's ultimately on them. They're lost. Satan is blind to their minds. And Jesus even said, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Jesus failed to save every person he talked to. What, is it his fault? Oh, no. And so I'm only saying this to comfort us, because people will reject you. They will. And you might think, oh, I blew it. I should have studied more. I should know more. I should have been more loving. I should have been more this. And Satan will pile on you so much, saying, yeah, you blew it. You should have done this. You should. No, no, no. Understand. If you're telling them that Jesus loves them, he died on a cross and rose from the dead, and they need to believe in him or they will perish. And they will die in their sins. If that's what you're telling them and they reject, it's all on them. Notice in verse 5, as we're blazing along here, for we do not preach ourselves. The Judaizers did. You're preaching a man-centered, you know, you got to do what you got to do sort of thing. Then you're talking about your accomplishments all the time. We don't do that. But we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. New covenant's all about Jesus. The old covenant's all about you and me and what we need to do to get saved. For it is the God, same God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts. Maybe he's talking about that Damascus conversion, the road to Damascus and knocked off his horse. Shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same God that said, let there be light, is the same God who has revealed the light of Jesus Christ upon us. And now he calls us to go reflect that light in this dark world. Now in verses 7 through 15, we're told to preach the eternal in spite of the temporal. Preach the eternal in spite of the temporal. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. You know, our modern day equivalent would be Tupperware. How fancy is your Tupperware? It's not. How fancy is a clay pot? Well, you know, some artisans can make beautiful creations, but for the most part, especially back then, a clay pot was just a clay pot. And we have this treasure, the gospel, the new covenant, in us, these clay pots, or in some cases, crack pots. We have the treasure of the gospel in us. Really? God, you would put the treasure in us? Yes. Why? So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. When something good or godly happens, we know it's the Lord and it's not us. See, our bodies really do hinder us. We get hungry, and so instead of being out there preaching the gospel, we take time for ourselves to eat. We get tired. We got to sleep. We have demands for clothing. We desire recreation, pleasure, self-fulfillment. All these things can work against what God wants to do. But even so, he still gets his work done. So that we clay pots can say, wow, it really was God. In spite of my limitations, and the older I get, the more limited I see myself becoming. In spite of all my limitations, God still gets his work done. And you know, it's not just our own physical bodies that hinder, that can hinder the work of God. It's also the people that are opposed to hearing it. Notice in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Well, we're not giving up yet. Persecuted, he was several times beaten by rods, several times whipped. Once he was stoned, and they thought he had died. And God miraculously raised him up. And then he wanted to go back into the place where he had just gotten the stoning. Man, you can't stop a guy like that. Persecuted but not forsaken, the Lord was always with him. Struck down but not destroyed. And then in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. If you were to look at Paul during this time, you would see lots of scars. A lot of scars. You know, he was rode hard, put up wet. For preaching the gospel. For telling others about Jesus. And he always carried about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about some of the things he suffered. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 39 times that scourge came down upon Paul on 5 separate occasions. His back must have been nothing but a huge scar from top to bottom for preaching the gospel. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Beaten with sticks. That would hurt. Once I was stoned with rocks. Some of you, you're like, yeah, I've been stoned too. It's a different type of stoning, okay? Far out. Yeah, exactly. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Wow. I'm sailing over to preach the gospel to these people and the ship goes down. That's a drag. A night and a day I've been in the deep. and journeys often in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. He was just in perils everywhere. And weariness, toil, sleeplessness, often hunger and thirst and fastings, often and cold and nakedness. I look at this and I'm embarrassed that I would ever complain about what I've gone through. And again, the closest was that time in Russia. That little drunken Russian guy wanted to fight me. Of course, he probably was a ninja and would have killed me, but anyway. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. You know, so many Christians are of the mindset that God exists to make their lives good and happy. You know, and they're upset when things don't go well. Man, that wasn't Paul, was it? You know, if he didn't get a good beating from time to time, he thought something was wrong. And so, you know, the life of Jesus manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Things I'm suffering, it means benefits and blessings for you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, he's going to quote from Psalm 116, I believed and therefore I spoke. See, David in Psalm 116 was talking about the trials and tribulations he went through at the hands of ungodly men. But he said, I believed, and therefore I spoke. I believe in God, therefore I can't let the trials and tribulations from other people keep me down. I got to speak. There's a burning passion in his heart. He said, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up our Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So now here he's getting to the point. Why was he able to keep on preaching the gospel and ministering to people when at every turn he was met with opposition and people who wanted to kill him? The reason is that the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and present us with you. In other words, it's all about heaven and the glory that's coming. And the more I suffer now, that means more glory then. And if my suffering proves to you, Corinthians, that my ministry is genuine and I'm teaching the real deal, then that is going to be more glory for you, and more of you are going to be willing to hear what I have to say. More people are going to be saved. And then when we all stand before God, we're going to see the fruit of the ministry, and the sufferings are all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We're going to get to heaven and just see the glory of what God did through the sufferings that we go through. You know, people, here's the deal. When you and I suffer, people are watching. They don't care how much we know. They want to see if it's real. They want to know that we care, and then they'll care what we know. But they also want to see if it's real. You still going to hang in there with the Lord when everybody's against you? People are mad at you? You still going to hang in? You still going to keep going? That was Paul. And the reason he was able to do that was in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hey, if they kill me, it's a one-way ticket home to heaven. It's win-win. As long as I'm alive, it's for Jesus and I'm laying up treasures in heaven. If they kill me for it, I'm going to go to heaven. How can I lose? Can't stop a guy like that. Therefore, in verses 16 through 18, keep our eyes on the prize. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Again, he's the same sentence he said in the beginning. No losing of heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, and whether it's through persecution or just age and gravity, we're all in the process of perishing, are we not? Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What an incredible promise. that if we just fix our eyes on Jesus, that inward man is being renewed from glory to glory, as we read last Sunday in chapter 3. And then notice in verse 17, all the stuff that Paul had talked about, the sufferings and all, guess how he characterized it? For our light affliction. Wow, if that's light, I want to know what heavy is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why does God allow suffering? It's to make our heaven better. Now, if that's not a concern, then I can see why some Christians would want to just seek after a better life. You know, the bigger, better house, bigger, better spouse, you know. Why people are always looking for things to bless their lives. Maybe it's because their hearts aren't set on heaven. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we treasure heaven, our hearts will be there. And we'll be able, like Paul, say, you know, we're looking forward to the eternal weight of glory. But if it's about the new car or the new job or the new this or the new that, then the attitude will be, well, what's the big deal about heaven? But for those of us who cannot wait for the Lord to come back, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it is going to produce an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings we go through are going to make our heaven that much more glorious. While, here's what we do, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our focus is on the eternal things. For the things which are seen are temporary. The houses, the cars, the vacations, whatever it might be. Some things that are nice and good to enjoy. But things that really aren't important as far as heaven is concerned. God's not impressed by the car I drive. Nobody is, especially God, you know. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, things which are not seen are eternity or eternal. And if our eyes are on that prize, then it really doesn't matter what happens here and now. Our hope is in heaven. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. God who's done all that, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. That's what we're to do. God has called us and he wants to establish us in every good word and work. As long as we keep our eyes on the prize, then we'll be able to endure the junk and stuff that happens in this world. Now again, twice in this chapter we read, we do not lose heart. Under the new covenant, there's no reason to lose heart. If our hearts are set on that which is eternal, we're not going to lose heart over the temporal. If my heart, though, is set only on the temporary, earthly things, my career, a lot of money, a lot of stuff, a happy and healthy family, that's where my heart is. What happens if those things don't come to pass? You know, sometimes people contract an illness from which they don't recover. Family members can die. Jobs, how many of us have been laid off or fired? You know, if my identity is in my job, that's sad. It's in something that's passing away. Economic collapse. They've all been, all the conservative pundits and all saying, oh, you know, the sky's falling and it'll fall soon and everything's gonna crash and our money's not gonna be worth it. Great Depression's coming, and maybe it will. Maybe it will. Now, from my perspective as a pastor, what if the church doesn't grow into a mega church? What if my heart is set upon this church being huge? What if we never get to build that gymnasium or build those baseball fields? And if we do, it's going to be a regulation baseball field, not a softball field, baseball field, okay? What if we never get to build the opportunity to build a missionary training center in the Fiji Islands? That's important. How many of you would like to minister for the Lord in the Fiji Islands in a ministry training? Yeah, I bet you would. But what if the Lord doesn't allow us to do that? If my hope is only in those temporary things, then I'm going to lose heart. Lose heart right now. But if my hope is in eternal things, in God who's changing us from glory to glory, who allows sufferings to make our eternity that much better, then I'm not going to lose heart. No reason to lose heart. In Romans 8, we'll close with this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If our hearts are all on Jesus, on things eternal, then who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Will any of those things separate us from? No, they're temporary things. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Folks, I'm hoping for the rapture any moment. But should the Lord tarry, do not be surprised if persecution comes to the church in America. Do not be surprised. It's already creeping in places like Canada. Certainly it is happening around the world in Europe. But don't be surprised if it happens here sooner than later. What about that? Is that going to separate you from the Lord? No. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our goal tonight, keep your eyes on the prize. Hope in heaven. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. And then whatever comes our way, we'll be able to handle it. We will be knocked down, but not out for the count. We may be perplexed, but we're not going to lose heart. There's so much working against us. We live in a world of people who have lost heart. How's that working out for them? But we have the Lord Jesus who helps us to keep heart because heaven is the goal. And Father, with that, we do want to thank you for your word tonight and your encouragement tonight to hang in there, to trust you more, to keep witnessing regardless of what happens. People may reject us and we just have to chalk it up to, well, the God of this world has blinded their minds. We've presented the simple gospel and they don't want to hear it. And Lord, that's on them. I do pray you'd help us to do a better job of showing compassion, of showing love and grace, but also truth. To not compromise the truth thinking we're being more loving. Lord, to stand up for it, to not be arrogant, not be prideful, but to go on a seek and save mission. Lord, if somebody's drowning and we know how to swim, it would not be arrogant for us to jump in the water and save them. It would be a loving thing. Now, if they insist on not being saved, they're going to drown. We need to tell them, you can't swim and you're going to die if you don't let me help you. Well, that's what we do. Tell them about Jesus. They're drowning in sin. They may think that they're fine, but they're not. We got to tell them. That's not arrogant. That's loving. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us to those who will receive you and even lead us to those who will not receive you, that we might experience these things that Paul experienced to some degree so that our eternity will be that much more glorious. Lord, help us to be willing to preach the eternal gospel, the new covenant, not being concerned about what might happen, but knowing that you will be with us no matter what happens. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. May the Lord bless your socks off this week.